very, very much. Good morning, everybody. It is great to see all of you here this morning. And I'm very thankful that the Lord has given us health and just the freedom and ability to be here. And some of you that have been going through some physical afflictions lately probably have a better and more vivid understanding of what a blessing it is to be able to be here today. We're very thankful to see all of you here. All right, if you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Peter, once again, 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll pick up where we left off last week. I will read the entire section here of verses 18 through 25. Actually, I'm going to start reading at verse 13 this time, just to give a little fuller context, and read on to the end of the chapter. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. And if you're able, I invite you to stand with me, please, for the reading of God's holy word. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. God adds his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Please be seated. So last week, we began this little sidetrack, as it were, thinking about this lost discipline of loyalty. We certainly live in a society, a culture, that while it praises loyalty in song and story, in the way that our culture lives, it's clear that that's just so many empty words on the part of many. Everyone's ready to cast off anyone and anything that somehow doesn't seem to be going along with the agenda that we have decided should be. Now, sometimes, of course, those that are in authority are doing things that are wicked and evil, and they should be opposed, particularly in our society, where we, by our laws, our actual supreme authority is not any man or group of men, but it is a constitution that doesn't really care about what people think. It is what it is, and is so unmoved by opinion, which is why those that wish to change things hate it and want to change it or get rid of it entirely. Because once that is done, then it's a free-for-all, and it's whatever is right in our own eyes. But that's our own culture. We have the opportunity to appropriately and lawfully withstand wrong when it is being done by those who have been placed in authority. But be that as it may, when it comes to our associations, whether it's with our friends, with our families, with our churches, or any other institution, As long as things are going well and according to our plan, we're happy to stick it out. But the minute things start to take a different tack, or if someone in authority decides that they're going to make some changes, and perhaps some changes that are necessary because of the failures of those in prior administrations or whatever, well, it's anything goes. Anything goes, including all kinds of backbiting and whispering and all other kinds of evil things that go on. In our society, loyalty, again, is something that is poetically praised, but personally, I was going to come up with another P word, but it doesn't really matter. But personally rejected whenever it's convenient. So how, we talked last time about what loyalty is, which is a steadfastness in allegiance to a person, to a creed, to a government. It has to do with being faithful. And disloyalty, on the other hand, was an act of disobedience or an attitude of displeasure that I practice or possess when my personal desires are valued more than the desires of my authority. In other words, it's about me desiring to replace the authorities that are in my life with myself. That's really what it boils down to. Ultimately, one word synonym for disloyalty would be rebellion. And we talked also last week about how this disloyalty develops, that it begins with this independent spirit that follows in the steps of Lucifer in heaven. I will be like the Most High. That he wanted to take God's place. This independence, we noted, is not a matter of our ability. None of us are really able to be God, no matter how much we like to convince ourselves otherwise. It's an independence in ambition. It's an independence in ambition. And it leads to disloyalty. We talked about how disloyalty grows with intimacy. If there's no commitment in an intimate relationship, the closer you are, the more you're aware of each other's weaknesses. Or in the case of God, as we come to know more about Him, we can be, it's not so much that we're aware of His weaknesses, but we become more aware of His plan and His agenda and the things that we come to understand that we can't really understand. If you talk to most atheists and agnostics, they will pretty frequently talk about the idea that something about God just doesn't make sense. You probably all heard that. Well, that doesn't make sense to me. That can't make sense. So therefore, it can't be true because it doesn't make sense to me. And the more you come to know about those things, if you're not committed in that relationship, intimacy without commitment breeds contempt. And it shows, this disloyalty shows itself in several ways that we talked about. Being inflexible, not being willing to change when we're pressed upon authority to take a different tack. We looked at the example of Peter early on telling Jesus, you know, Lord, what you're saying about you going and dying and all of that doesn't make any sense to me. He was rebuked. And you can see later on in the book of 1 Peter, right here, in chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters, not only the gentle and good, but also to the unjust. Not that he was thinking Jesus was unjust, but simply that in our way of thinking, it makes sense to be nice and respectful to masters who are good to us, and to not be so kind and respectful to those who are not. Peter learned his lesson from the Lord. He learned to submit himself to the authorities over him. Conditional service. We use one manifestation of disloyalty. Well, I'll do this if the back scratching deal there. You scratch mine, I'll scratch yours. Opportunism is another manifestation of this. Looking at obedience, looking at service as a stepping stone to something else. As long as I do this, then I can achieve this. And that really is, that can even look like loyalty, right? Because after all, look how busy I am doing the things I'm supposed to be doing. But it's really not about loyalty, that authority. It's about trying to get ahead on for yourself. Okay. And then that competitiveness, looking out for number one, which is usually, well, it's always at the expense of others, and it's usually at the expense of the authority. Much of that, this may be opening a can of worms, but I might as well make an application of it. Just promise me you won't be thinking about this the rest of the sermon. Much of what is done by union leadership is driven by this type of mentality. I'm not saying that all unionism is bad, okay? But it's often driven by greed and by the desire on both sides, to get ahead at the other's expense. And I can tell a couple of stories about that, but I won't because that was last week, and I'm trying to review and go quickly so we can get on to the rest of this passage here. So I want to spend some time talking a little bit about, all right, what happens though when you disagree with authority? I mean, we have to ask, is it a legitimate disagreement or not? That is a question. But the fact is that authorities are going to do things that we disagree with. And remember, I'm taking this little hiatus here in 1 Peter. First of all, to give me some extra time to work on the next David's passage, because it's long and it's challenging. But it does apply in David's case very well, so I was happy to do this. Because David is an example of what it means to walk loyally to an authority that is out to kill him. Not this just making some unwise decisions, not just making David's life inconvenient. The authority wants to kill him. And David, in every respect, operates as a loyal subject to King Saul. Doesn't let his men kill Saul. Doesn't kill Saul himself. And he has the opportunities. And we'll see that in the very next chapter in 1 Samuel. Again, he's got this another opportunity that he could just take his enemy out right there. And not only King Saul, but Abner, the leader of the armies, and who knows how, I mean, the whole army's in a dead sleep. I'm getting a little ahead of myself for next week. But the whole army's in a dead sleep from the Lord. What an opportunity! They could have just gone around and just taking care of a lot of it. And David didn't do it. Because he was loyal to King Saul as king for the very foundational reason that Saul was there by God's appointment. And God's appointment was not to be overthrown just because it doesn't make sense to me. And David understood that and operated that way. But it's easy to submit, isn't it? When the going is easy, when things are going along the way that we like them to go. As it says, as we see here in verses 18 through 20. It's the will of God that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Oh, wait, I'm sorry, went up too far. This is a gracious thing. I'm looking at 19. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. Where the credit comes is when you do good and suffer for it. I mean, when we're doing good and the authority and we're following along with what the authority wants, all's going to go swimmingly. But when the authority says something that we don't like, justly or unjustly, right? Notice what it said there, right? About serving masters, not just the good ones, but the unjust ones too. We don't have an out there. well, I can disobey that authority just because they're clearly doing evil. I'm not sure how you read that and come up with that conclusion. In fact, it takes grace. That's repeated a couple times here. It's a gracious thing. This is grace. If through being mindful of God you suffer. And then verse 20, this is grace in the presence of God. I mean, the emphasis in both of those verses is about demonstrating the reality of the grace that God has given you. Particularly with the understanding that you are doing so as accountable unto God in His very presence. If you're God's child, God's grace has been poured out to you. You don't deserve the favor that He's given you. I can't help but think of our brother Greg's common response when asked how he's doing. What does he say, people of God?
Better than I deserve.
Better than I deserve. Yeah. It really is about looking at the grace that God has given to us, and even when we are wronged, being able to say, I don't like this. I don't like what my authority is doing to me. I don't like what they're asking me to do. Now, we're going to get to sinful commands and all that in a minute, but I'm just talking about you don't like it. Maybe it isn't convenient. But it could very well be that the authority knows a little bit more about the situation than you do. Has some other information that you don't have. A decision based upon things that is beyond what you're really entitled to know. And yet you've got to live with the outcome of that. Parents, do your children ever wonder why you make some of the decisions you make? Or do they always just... Well, you know, when they're young, it's like, okay. But the older kids can say, well, why are we doing that? And sometimes they ask. Sometimes they just dig their heels in a little bit. And you have to kind of nudge them along. Some of the things that you have gone into the decisions that you make as parents, you don't have an obligation to share every gory detail with your kids, do you? No. Because they're not... In many cases, unless you voluntarily wish them to be part of that decision, they're not part of the decision. That's not their job. And remember what disloyalty is. It's looking at the job that is being done by those in authority and saying, I can do it better, and I actually want to assume that position for myself when I'm not entitled to do so. So it takes grace. It's not easy. I mean, the command may be honorable, but it may be hard. It may seem hard to us. It may seem unreasonable. And in those cases, we do see examples in the Scriptures, some pretty bold ones. Think about Moses or Abraham, when God makes some commands of them, and what do? They go, I can't do that. I'm not able. I'm whatever. And they come back and they appeal. And what about this? And I can't. And so on. And then the authority comes back, gives them some further information, gives them some further instruction, urges them on to obedience. And then what do? They do it. They do it. Even though it seemed hard. They needed grace to do it. Moses needed grace to lead a rebellious nation. Abraham, every time I think about his conversation with God regarding Sodom and Gomorrah, I get, after the first appeal, I'm like, okay. And the Lord goes, okay. And I probably would have gone, okay, Lord, thanks. You know. But Abraham just goes, but Lord, how about another, you know, how about this number? How about this number? How about this number? And as I read that, every time, I've been this way for as long as I can remember, every time I read it, I just go, Abraham, stop. The Lord doesn't tell him to stop. I mean, there's a place for respectful, appropriate appeal that doesn't violate principles of biblical loyalty. But at some point, you and I have to step back and say, your will be done. And just get on with it. But what if the command is an unbiblical request? Immoral request, even. Well, there's some things to consider here. Sometimes you can change the authority. You think about, like government officials, that kind of stuff. At least in our culture, we can vote them out, right? If there are laws on the books, those can be amended, rescinded, whatever. There's ways that we can change authority, or at least attempt to do so in a lawful, honorable, biblical way. But sometimes it's not possible to change your authority. For example, your parents. Now, this fallen world that we live in seems to think that children can now divorce their parents and will honor that nonsense. But that's just absurd. You really can't change your authority except by just being out and out rebellious and casting off everything that you are and everything that is decent in terms of just the very building blocks of society. And we've seen a lot of that take place even lately, haven't we, with all of the riots and the protests and all those kinds of things. And sometimes it's not biblical to try to change the authority. Spouses, for example, with the exception of two very distinct grounds, just because we don't like what we see in the other person is no excuse for deciding we're going to cast off those marriage bonds. 1 Peter 3 talks about that. He's focused on the wives first, and he'll also talk about the husband, but in chapter 3, verse 1, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, that is the husbands, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the women. This is verse woman in verse 7 there. This back and forth. It doesn't say honor your wife because she's perfect. And women, it doesn't say submit because he's perfect. Right? The minute we start adding on criteria, we go back to that conditional obedience thing we were talking about. And we're revealing that we really have a disloyal, unfaithful heart. On the contrary, God calls you to endure hardness after the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. This is an amazing, amazing passage. When you think about what our Savior endured, have you ever heard someone say that he endured? In fact, we read about his suffering in the Nicene Creed. Right? Just this morning, I was listening on Reformation Network, RefNet. Ligonier puts that out. I don't know if any of you listened to that. Different recordings of different sermons and that sort of thing. And there was a Renewing Your Mind Minute with R.C. Sproul. And I found myself at the end of the minute going, I want more, more, more. Keep going. Keep talking about that. Because he was talking about the calling that each of us has. And the differences that there are callings, some to this aspect of ministry, that aspect of ministry, this particular place, this role in the family or society or whatever else. He said, but there's a calling that is unique, or not unique, common to every single human being, really. But there's a particular emphasis upon this calling to the people of God. You know what that calling is to? It's to suffer. God calls us into the place of suffering. Because we're in the middle of a fallen world. Anybody here like to suffer? If you do, we need to schedule a time to talk. No, we don't like to suffer. And if we're tender-hearted, we don't like to see other people suffer. And indeed, this area right here of suffering is something that, again, if you think about those that are of a more agnostic or atheistic approach to life, the suffering is often the door to that. If they didn't start off that way, it becomes a door to rebellion against God. Because they experience suffering themselves, in their family, they watch what's going on in the world, they watch whether it's various wars, abuses, atrocities, even things like more natural disasters of earthquake or flood or whatever, where people are hurt and property is destroyed and lives are lost. The common question, if God's really so good and so powerful, how could he allow suffering to occur? It doesn't understand that suffering is part of the equation. Suffering is, as Sproul put it in the message that I heard this morning, that suffering is there to drive us to him, to dependence upon him. Because otherwise we would become so self-satisfied, so confident in our peace and safety, when lost in our sins there really is none. We need to be brought to the end of ourselves and our fallen condition. And so you and I have been called to endure hardness, but to endure it not as Stoics, I'm just going to grit my teeth and get through this, or with the mindset that so many have in this world of, I'm just going to party till I drop so I don't have to think about this. And to laugh it off, mock it, come up with something else. No, it's enduring in hardness after the pattern of the Lord Jesus. And so, what is that pattern? He left us an example, as it says here in verse 21, so that you might follow in his steps. The first part of this pattern, he committed no sin. In other words, he kept the law. He did what God said to do. Right at the outset, he obeyed his authority, his Father. And this wasn't even a matter of for Jesus. I mean, he was on the eternal councils of the Godhead, so it wasn't a matter of Jesus saying, Lord, this doesn't make sense. He just knew it wasn't going to be pleasant. He knew it was going to be awful, in fact, to become sin for us. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He kept the law. It's so easy for us to say, I know the Bible says this, but. I know God wants this, but. And then we make our excuses and justify ourselves why we don't have to obey what he said. But you don't understand, Pastor, the pain is so great, it's so awful, it's so, I can't deal with this anymore. What these people are doing to me, I've got to respond in this way or that way so that they pay the price for what they're doing. The vengeance is mine, the Lord says. He says, I will repay. If he decides to use you in some fashion in that repayment process, that's up to him. It's not up to you to take on the reins and do it yourself. Keep God's law. Walk honorably. Do you think that these words earlier in this chapter I remember one time years ago I preached on this passage and I had someone say to me that they thought a lot of tyrants in history would have loved my sermon because I said, you know, I should honor the king. All authorities that there are put into place by God. Our honoring of a human individual that occupies a high office is not about thinking that that person's wonderful and just surrendering any right of ours to address them, correct them, urge them, or vote them out. It does mean that we honor the God who put them there, and we don't, even though we don't understand why. And there's a lot of that going around these days. We have to come to grips with the fact that God is over all of that. And we're not called to be, in general, insurrectionists. We talked about this during the whole COVID thing, remember? Those of you who were here during that time, about why we were not going to comply with the statewide mandates. Because frankly, those that were in authority were violating the law themselves. Our authorities, the state constitution. And our governor was violating it. We're not obligated to obey lawbreakers. But neither did we go spray graffiti all over the governor's mansion or go down to Boise and, you know, shout derogatory things at someone who holds that office. We strove to honor the authority that God has given to us, and that's our Constitution, and we functioned that way. Plus the fact that what they were doing was usurping the rightful authority of the Church of Jesus Christ, and he's the king that we answer to above any human authority as well. So all of that goes into it. But in everything, we strove to keep the law. And by the way, mandates, just in case, mandates are not law. There was no law. It was a strongly expressed opinion is what a mandate is. This is what I really want you to do, but there's no force of law there. So we never broke the law. Jesus kept the law. We strive to keep the law. Secondly, in verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He was honest in all of his dealings. Honest in what he said to everybody he spoke to. When he was asked who he was, he told them. He told them flat out what the consequences would be for rebellion. He made it very clear what had to happen. And all the things that he said, there was no deceit. No attempt at trying to make himself look better than he was. And I'm, in a sense, kind of speaking as a fool because, of course, he's the Son of God. So it'd be hard for him not to make himself look good by anything that he said about himself, okay? But he didn't go around flashing around all kinds of slogans about, you know, how great he was. In fact, he fulfilled, did he not, that picture of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, who when he was reviled, did not revile again. It was like he wasn't someone where there was shouting heard in the streets by him, even though he preached. He wasn't out there stirring up a tumult, even though people accused him of doing that. No, Jesus was honest in all of his dealings. If we wish to be loyal to our Lord, we need to be honest about who we are and who he is and speak righteously and honestly about ourselves and him in accord with his word. And along with that, lack of deceit, about not reviling again. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He continued to entrust himself to the one who judges justly. Our Lord Jesus' speech, it wasn't just that it was honest, it was edifying. standing before Pontius Pilate, who in his arrogance is standing there thinking, I have all this power and authority that I can do anything I want to you. And Jesus respectfully says, sorry, buddy, but you don't have any power at all except for what's given to you. When he stood before the Jewish leaders, he spoke respectfully, but truthfully, in an edifying way that had they listened, had they submitted, they could have known redemption that day, but instead, they sealed themselves in their rebellion and judgment. Our Lord Jesus spoke in such a way that the people noticed and would say, you don't speak like the rest of the leaders out there. You speak with authority. There's something different here. There's something that's edifying, and this is why people would come to hear what he had to say. And he did that not because he was just trying to make friends and influence people, but because he was entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He truly trusted his Father. This point right here is often a breaking point for people who have been going through difficulty and suffering and trial. Sometimes we go through these sufferings and trials because of our own folly, right? But sometimes, yeah, we are put upon by others. We are oppressed by others. We are afflicted by others. We can be lied to, taken advantage of, abused. And therefore think that we're right to cast off whatever God says to make my point and to get that person off my back or out of my life. Jesus entrusted his Father. He entrusted the one who he knew judges justly. Do you trust your Heavenly Father enough to actually believe what he says? To patiently wait for his time to accomplish his righteousness in your relationships, in your life? That's what we're called to do. We're called to endure suffering with that in mind. Because of that, we read here in verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. What did Jesus say in the Garden of Eden to his Father? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus valued the will of the Father more than his own life. And there may come a point in your lives, here in the United States, where we'll be called upon, like many countless others have experienced throughout the history of God's people, called upon to lay aside property, family, and even life for the sake of our Lord. Do you value your authority's will enough to do that? It really is true that it's at those times when you figure out who really is a servant of God and who isn't. I know I've mentioned this before, but there are many here that probably weren't here when I said it, have said it before. Do you remember, though, what was the greatest fear of the early martyrs? And many, actually, since. But it was a pretty common thing in the early centuries when believers were being martyred for their faith. What was their greatest fear? Was it of lions? Was it of the torture? Was it of the fire? Was it of the blades? Was it of the humiliation? The pain? No, none of those things. And what did those who were standing by, other believers who had not yet been arrested, taken into custody, and put in this position of deny Christ and worship the emperor or die. What were the other believers praying for them? Deliverance? Praying that they wouldn't die? Praying that they wouldn't suffer? No. The biggest fear, and what was prayed for, is that they would not cave. They didn't want to defame their Lord by letting the world dictate to them what they could believe about Him. That's what they prayed for, that they wouldn't deny the Lord of glory. Do you love your authority that much? Do you value His will that much? And finally, in this pattern of Christ, verse 25, He redeemed us to follow Him. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This pattern of Christ of replication. Part of the way that we follow Christ is to follow His example of walking in obedience to the Father. Parents, as you've got your little ones in your arms or sitting next to you, you're not just giving them a bunch of rules, I hope, just because you want rules in an orderly house, because it's easier to run a house that way. You're trying to pass on the very principles of righteousness and godliness that you know concerning walking in obedience to the Lord, so that that becomes the habit of your children, so that they in turn follow after you in obedience and loyalty to their Lord and Savior. That's what raising up our children and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord is all about. It's not just filling their heads with academic knowledge. So we follow these patterns of, even when things are horrible and miserable, and certainly the Lord Jesus, if there was ever anything unjust put upon anybody by earthly authorities, it would be upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's been repeated, that sort of very same thing, sort of thing, countless times since. And yet, He was godly in every respect. And we are to follow that. It was given as an example for us. Now, the rebels of this world live lives that are often hopeless and despairing. Despite the carefully crafted Hollywood image of the rebel out there, that's living life on his own terms, right? They're miserable. And it's not surprising. When you're loyal only to yourself, you are doomed to a life of conflict, because someone's always going to disagree with you. And if your life is full of turmoil and conflict and just a lack of rest and peace with others, don't be too quick to look at the other person and go, well, something's definitely wrong with them. If your life is full of those things, go look in the mirror first and ask yourself, am I loyal to the authorities that God has put over me? Am I loyal to Him, first of all? Or am I just in this for myself? So how do you develop godly loyalty to the Lord and to those whom He's placed over you? Repent of an independent spirit. Realize that you are in the process of sanctification. Remember, it's a matter of grace. Submit to God's authority. Rejoice that God uses your testimony for His glory. Again, really, the question is, regarding any decision, who said it? If the Lord said it, get rid of the bumper sticker religion approach that says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Because what you believe has nothing to do with whether it's settled or not. God has said it, it's settled. obey and submit to Him. Rejoicing, even when you know that there are times, yes, there may be times when you, just like the apostles did, when they had to say to the authorities that were over them, we're going to obey God rather than men. And then they cheerfully took whatever the consequences were, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. There may be a time when you have to suffer for, you know, suffer under legitimate authority. So be it. Obey God rather than men. But your Lord knows better how to order your life than you do. For as we are reminded here in this last verse of 1 Peter chapter 2, He is indeed the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be people that are loyal to You. Help us to walk in an honorable way among human authorities as well, so that we will not be characterized as those who are lawless. Lord, let the wicked be ashamed if they would afflict us in an unjust manner. And I pray that we would glorify You, following Your example. We desire, Father, to be lights that shine in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And whether we prosper or whether we suffer, we pray that as we shine, that You would be illuminated in the eyes of a dark world in all Your glory, for the sake of Your kingdom and the honor of our Savior, the Lord.